Please be seated. The passage before us this week has much to say about employment and jobs. And it got me thinking about the fact that there are some bad jobs, and there are some really bad jobs. And the really bad jobs, the worst types of jobs, are those jobs where somebody else not only decides what you get paid, but they decide whether you get paid. That's at all. All right? Now, there are several jobs like this that still exist today, and they're less prominent. All right? But one of them is being a waiter. And that's something I know all about. It's being a waiter. And as a waiter, you are entirely at the mercy of various customers that you might have for anything like a manageable wage that you might end up with at the end of the day. Granted, in this state we make minimum wage. That's true, that's a Washington thing. But in the majority of states, you don't even make minimum wage as a waiter. You make something like $2.50 an hour. So literally, if someone stiffs you, you don't get tipped. It's virtually like not getting paid at all. This is a bad job. Now, as much as you hate your jobs right now, I'm guessing that your job isn't so bad that when you show up, you wonder if you're even going to get paid at all. That, however, was a commonplace in the old days. And it's something to which James turns our attention right now. And see, this reality, though, this sort of being at the mercy of others and having expectations from others leads us to contemplate this principle. It's this principle, and this was told me by a chef at one of the restaurants I worked at, because all the employees were complaining they didn't get free food. He said, there's no such thing as free food. Somebody always pays. Somebody always pays. If you're eating, somebody paid for that. And if you had a service done in your home, maybe you have electricity, or maybe you have running water. Maybe it's the sort of a thing that you've never thought about, the fact that someone pays for that, especially if you live in someone else's house. Somebody always pays. And that principle, it's a frightening principle to us. Because either we're going to pay, or we're going to be reliant on somebody else to pay for us. Whether to pay our wage, whether to pay for some sort of basic human necessity. And the truth is, we cannot necessarily trust. We cannot necessarily trust this world to pay. We can't necessarily trust ourselves to do the labor necessary to merit any payment. Before we go into this text and consider the concepts at hand and the way that it will strike at our senses of entitlement, at our sense of self-worth, at the sense of the value of our labor, we must ask the Lord to open and to prepare our hearts. Because like most of the things that James has to say, it isn't easy to swallow. And yet at the same time, this message today does carry with it a definite comfort. So let us bow our heads, ask the Lord to prepare us to hear this word and to ingest its teaching. Bow your heads with me. Holy God, we are a people who presume too much about our own self-worth and the work of our hands and the value of our labors. And God, we take oh so much for granted. And yet someone else is always paying for us. This is not just true of our brothers and sisters in this world and not just true of our parents. Lord, it is true of this whole creation and this whole humanity. We carry about day to day on a regular basis, just presuming so much, presuming our entitlement to so many things. And yet, Lord God, we know from this gospel that has been preached that our deserts are less than nothing. Holy God, therefore, please open our ears to this message and let us hear. Let us be pierced by your word so that we may be blessed anew by the good news of the gospel of redemption, the gospel of freedom and salvation, in the work that you accomplished on the cross. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. So if you'll open your Bibles with me to James chapter 5, we will begin down this road about wages and about wealth. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming on you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure and have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. This is God's word. Please be seated. One of the comforting parts about this particular passage is that it differs from almost everything else we have read in James in that it is not chiefly directed to believers. See, this passage is here not primarily for James to warn the body of Christ, but chiefly to tell believers about the end, about the final destination of their oppressors. James here is not speaking about the fate or the condition of faithful Christians. He is speaking very clearly about the fate and the condition of unbelieving oppressors who happen to be wealthy and to take advantage of the lowly. This is clear for several reasons. First of all, you have James's advice for this group. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. To this particular class of people, and it's not everyone and anyone who's rich, but a particular group of wealthy people who use their wealth as a means to oppress and take advantage of the lowly. And to them he says, weep and howl. It's not good when God gives a people group that advice. When he says that, it's too far gone. It's over. The Old Testament prophets use this same sort of language, and they speak about God's judgment against the nations around Israel, her oppressors. He says to the Babylonians and the Edomites and the people from Tyre, he says, weep and howl. Your destruction is near. It's at hand. It's not a call to repentance. It's not weep, howl, and repent. It's just weep and howl. That's all you got now. This is the word that James speaks to the people who are part of the diaspora, part of the group who has gone out into the world and is the spread out body of Christ throughout the cities in Asia Minor and Judea. And this does, however, remind us of something we read two chapters ago. We're told back in chapter 2 that when we gather together, we assemble as a people, we're told to not pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes, chapter 2, verse 3. And do not say, you sit here in a good place, and then say to the poor man, you stand over there. We are not supposed to value riches and wealth. We're not supposed to look at that as if it were the most important aspect of a person. And here in this passage, James finally tells us why. The answer is because they're miserable. They're miserable not only in the present, without even knowing it, but they are destined for complete destruction in misery. Isn't it amazing that we are nevertheless smitten by the glories of a worldly sort of wealth and splendor? That we cater to those who have these things that James tells us, really just rot. They don't only rot in themselves, they rot the people who have them so long as they're worshiping them. And this might lead us to ask, why in the world in this book where James has nothing but admonition for right living to believers, why does he turn all of the sudden to tell us about the destruction of unbelievers? Well, the answer is fairly straightforward, at least the first answer, and that is for our comfort. James tells us this for our comfort. He lets us know that this situation in which wealth allows people to oppress the lowly will not last forever. It simply will not persist. And for that, we have reason to celebrate and to rejoice. We have reason to step back and say, whatsoever is transpiring now, where such and such individual has power and sway over the masses, it is certainly not destined to continue. And James is so certain in his diagnosis of where this wealthy, unrighteous class will end up that he speaks with two different tenses. He speaks either of the immediate futures. He says, your miseries are coming upon you. Like an imminent judgment, they're about to be here. But see, the judgment of the ungodly is so certain that in fact, he starts using the past tense. He says, your garments have become moth-eaten. Your silver and gold, they have rusted. They already bear within them the marks of that judgment that is to come. We have to be very keen to the fact when reading biblical prophecy that the tense and the time frame and the vantage point, it's not normal. The biblical prophet, it is as if, steps up out of his current time and situation. Steps right into the future judgment, whether it's 10 years away or 50 years away. Like he has a front row seat. And speaks about those who are to be judged as if it were a present reality. Or something that has even already passed. That is how certain the vantage point of the biblical prophet is. James is not declaring that perhaps, based on some cultic calculation, the oppressors of the lowly will one day be judged. He is saying it is as certain as a past event. It is as undoubtable as events already recorded in history. It's certain. These people are also told that they have stored up wealth in the last days. Now, this is funny. Most of you, when you hear that phrase, you hear the phrase last days. You might be thinking the Left Behind series or some stories, some book that tells us about the last days that are yet to come. But the last days that James is speaking about is the end of the old covenant, the end of the old Jewish system with the temple and with sacrifices and with the priesthood. He says to these wealthy, in all likelihood, Jewish oppressors of the Christians, that they are storing up wealth in these last days when an incredible transition is about to take place in human history. And all that they had invested in the past is about to pass away. You've invested in something that's fleeting. And who is it that's frustrated with Jesus most of all? It's the establishment, right? Those who have something to lose if this rogue prophet should lead people astray. Those who are exchanging in the temple money, right? An economic system, these wealthy folks. And James reminds them, just like Jesus reminded them, that their center of commerce, their center of religion, is about to pass away. It's the last days for the Old Testament Jewish church. And in the midst of all of this, he tells us, therefore, the real status of their worldly riches. The first thing he tells them is this. Your gold and your silver will rust. Now, how many of you know about those who advocate the return to a gold standard? You've heard of it, right? Right? The hardcore libertarian group. They want the dollar to stay a certain value. And there's a reason why there's a gold standard. It's not wholly arbitrary. The reason is that gold, I don't know if you guys know this, first off, gold's obviously pretty, that's obvious, but gold doesn't rust. Take any number of other metals that are out there. They all, for the most part, rust and corrode at different points. Gold and silver do not rust. Silver fades, but no rusting. The value of these materials is tied to the fact that there is something enduring about them. But you know what James says? He says that even your gold and your silver will rust. There are things that you are told in this life are sure and certain and dependable investments. Guess what? They will rust. They will rust and they will fade away. These sources of security that we look to in this life for hope and salvation, they will fade away. I don't care what the guarantee is. Someone says this gold is not going to rust. It's gold. Gold never has rust. It's going to rust. It is going to pass away. It is going to be fleeting. James wants us to see that the wealth of the world, it's really got a fleeting and nasty character. If you could really see the inside of the values of this world, the things in which people invest for their salvation, it would be like those really bad smoker commercials where they show you the lung of someone who's been smoking and everyone is naturally grossed out by it, just filled with this tar and this blackness. If you could see the wealth of the world for what it was, it's just rotten, just corroded. Anyone ever leave a can outside and let it get all rusty? It's nasty. You don't even want to touch it. This corrosive material that can only make you sick. James wants us to peer into the heart of this luxury, these riches that we see in the world, and see that they are destined to fade, and indeed, in the eyes of God, they already have the filth and the rust and the marks of fading. Talks about moth-eaten garments. Back in the old days, just like today, what you wore was a very natural way to communicate what circle you ran in, what echelon of society you were a part of. That's still the case, isn't it? Is not your dress a strong indication of your status? Of course it is. But guess what? When you look at the stars, the celebrities who roll out in their evening gowns and their nice dresses, their hip new styles, guess what? In the eyes of God, divorced from commitment to Him, they are moth-eaten. They're holes all over it. These people would never be caught dead, of course, of the moth-eaten, thoroughly moth-eaten piece of clothing. But James does not want us to view the riches of the world through the eyes and the lens of the world. He wants us to see them through new eyes. The eyes of the gospel. The eyes of our God. He gives us another picture. He tells us that these wealthy individuals, he tells us that they carry on in wanton pleasures and they have fattened their hearts in a day of slaughter. The picture is of cattle eating at the trough, just eating and eating, having the best time in the world, totally ignorant that they are headed for the slaughterhouse. That this joy, this splendor, this enjoyment of good food is doing nothing but preparing them all the more for judgment. Preparing them all the more for the most undesirable of circumstances. He says that as rust corrodes metal, riches burn and corrode the wealthy. These riches, they burn and destroy. It's one of the Proverbs that says, may I not be overly wealthy or under wealthy or poor. I don't want to be at these extremes. I don't want to be choked by my wealth. And I don't want to be driven by poverty to sin and to steal. What we see right here, what James is giving us a picture of, is someone who is being destroyed, eaten up by their wealth. And what is ironic about this whole thing is that what is stored up and saved, as he says, you have stored up here treasure in the last days. What is stored up and saved for the protection of these wealthy individuals will actually, says James, cry out in judgment against them. Isn't that a frightening thought? If any of you grew up in families where you stockpiled in case the end of the world came around, wouldn't it be a frightening thought that everything you were stockpiling was actually going to contribute to your death? It was actually going to make you less safe? We save money for retirement. Wouldn't it be frightening to think that all the money you saved, every dollar, was like another liability, another problem? This is the perspective that James gives us. He gives us this perspective, first of all, that we might be comforted and not think for a moment that we, the bride of Christ, are anything less than splendorous, clothed in splendor. Although we may come here with moth-eaten garments, and fortunately none of you have that situation right now. Although we might not come here with riches to be adorned with, we must not be confused about where real riches lie, says James. Perhaps most problematic of all is that the unrighteous rich, they're prone to grave abuses of their fellow man. The passages say in verse 4 and 6, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you." The situation that is being described of workers, laborers who mow or reap a field and yet don't get paid was a very common situation in the ancient world. In fact, in Matthew chapter 20, we have a whole parable based on this sort of economy. It says a man rose up early in the morning and he went out to get some laborers at the ninth hour. And then in the middle of the day, he goes out and gets some more laborers. And he gets some more laborers. You would just normally have a whole class of oftentimes transients who just needed work. And you could go out, round them up, give them some work, have them work for a day, and you have no further obligation to them. This was common in this day. And one was at the mercy of the employer entirely. Because guess what? Someone comes out and does a bunch of work for you. You are a big business owner, you have lots of slaves, and you say, "I'm not going to pay." What's that person going to do? What can they do? What recourse do they have if they're impoverished, a transient, lacking perhaps citizenship? We see examples like this all throughout the Old Testament. How many people know the story of Isaac? Isaac goes and becomes a laborer for a guy named Laban. Now he got a little bit more steady work because he was laboring for a better wage, right? And he works for 7 years, and he happens not to be dealing with fields. He's more of a herder. But what happens? He doesn't just get his wage changed, but he gets an entirely different bride, right? That's a very unfair change of your wage, right? I mean, it's one thing to get a thank you card in place of your Christmas bonus. It's another thing to get wife swapped on your wedding night, okay? Totally different. Both undesirable, totally different. But see, here's an example of this sort of scenario that we're talking about. Isaac complains in Genesis 32:41, "You have changed my wages 10 times. That's not fair. You just changed how much I'm getting paid. Just like that." We don't live in a society where it's quite as easy to do these things, but these sorts of abuses will always be in existence. And although it is not as prominent where we live, I'll mention this. Around the world, these sorts of working conditions still abound. You could go to any number of places in the world right now, work an entire day, and wonder if you're actually going to get paid. It could happen all over the place. And of course, here in the United States, what group of people is most likely to befall this sort of scenario? Any sort of immigrant, especially if they lack citizenship, what are they going to do? You hire them for a day to work and you don't pay them. What are they going to do? Recourse to the law isn't necessarily very easy if you don't have citizenship, is it? And they're in the same exact position. But I should note this too. Even natural-born citizens in one of the most civilized countries in the world, even people in this room, have been abused tremendously by their employers. How many people have ever experienced any sort of abuse from employers? There are people in this room right now who have literally been stripped of a big bonus that was rightfully theirs. That's happened. through really shady means. There are people in this room right now who have contracted out work for different people, maybe in the realm of advertising, and had their payments delayed and delayed and delayed and delayed. Very difficult to form a budget when your payments keep getting delayed, right? This is a reality of the world we live in. And at the very most, I'm sure everybody in this room has felt as though they have been underpaid. Anyone lacking in that general sentiment that they have been underpaid at some point in their life? Yes, it is a general human thought that we are being underpaid. And the fact is, guess what? The chances are that in many circumstances, you were. Because it's very easy, if you have power and you have wealth, to determine the wages of other people and to underpay them. Especially people who just desperately need a job. And yet this practice, which is prevalent not only today but in the ancient world, this practice is directly condemned by God through the law of Moses. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You are not supposed to keep someone's paycheck till the next day. You imagine that. It's payday. No, you'll get it tomorrow. That's not right. We read in the same law of Moses, Deuteronomy 24:14-15, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry out against you to the Lord. This passage points us to something. Every one of us ought to be fearful that we might be engaged in oppressing the lowly because they might cry out to the Lord against us. That is a thing to fear. The Lord God does hear the cries of the lowly and the needy. They do not whiz past him. In fact, we're told in this text he takes it very seriously. We're told in James as well that ungodly wealth cries out against the wealthy. We're told as well in James, the very same thing we were told in Deuteronomy, that the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord. All throughout the Bible, we are told that certain things cry out and scream to God. I don't know if you guys have any children. I got kids, and my son is a screamer. If you hear my son scream, it is like the highest pitched sound that you could ever imagine, this little boy scream, and you cannot miss it. He does that two or three times. I don't care who you are. You are going to solve the problem that is going on in the other room. You're going to solve it one way or another, because that screaming is not going to continue. That is the sound that gets made when the lowly are oppressed by those who have power. It is a screeching sound in the ears of our good God, and he will not put up with it for any extended period of time. We're told that when Abel was killed by his brother Cain, says this, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, says God, Genesis 4:10. It screams, and he can't ignore it. We're told when Israel is in bondage to Egypt, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and the cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. We're told the same thing in the New Testament, in Revelation, that those who have been slain and martyred for the faith, like many are right now in the Middle East, in places like Syria and Iran, their cry goes out to God. And you had better believe, he's not about to let that cry whiz past his ears. It registers. This idea that the cry of the laborers reaches the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath, this idea implies that God is somewhat distant. Some of us don't like this idea that God is somewhat distant from us. But you know what the truth is? It is a biblical idea. Let me explain why. See, we all want God around, and we want him near and close, but we don't want him that close. for a whole lot of reasons. Just like when you're a teenager and maybe you really enjoy your parents, but you don't want them that close to see all the things that you're doing that are actually sinful. See, that's the truth about God. Part of His grace is that He stands back for a while. He stands back for a while in long-suffering patience. And He's not right there at all times immediately giving us retribution when we sin. That's a good thing, isn't it? He's a little bit distant, and He allows us some time to repent. He allows us some time to think about what we've done, to evaluate, and to potentially repent. And if you're wondering why, if you are in conditions of oppression, it's because God is not that near. He's not that present that He immediately brings retribution to your oppressors. And very thankfully, He doesn't do that to you either. Right? It's a good thing. But see, the thing about it is God's long-suffering patience. It extends both to you and to your enemies. But when God does come, He comes with an army. And that's why there's a phrase in there that I'm guessing when you're praying to the Lord, very rarely do you clasp your hands together and say, "Oh Lord of Sabaoth." You can tell me the last time you said that after the service. I'd be impressed if it was ever. Sabaoth is a phrase, or rather a term, that appears all throughout the Old Testament when we read the phrase, "Lord of hosts." It is used here for a reason. God wants to remind us that no matter how powerful the wealthy may seem, no matter how much they might have at their disposal to bring about their ends, God is the Lord of hosts. And He has armies ready to judge, ready to enforce, ready to rain down His justice when God has taken note of it and decided to act. We serve a God who has armies at His disposal. Jesus reminds His disciples of this just before the crucifixion. And we need to take note of this in order to have the peace that James would commend to us. The last thing we're told about the unrighteous rich is this. We're told that the righteous man is his primary victim. And he even condemns and puts to death the righteous man, because the righteous man does not resist him. Now, this doesn't mean that as righteous people in Jesus Christ, we are to be pacifists, never standing up for ourselves or never pursuing what is just and right, or any cause that would benefit us. But it is to recognize this. Righteous people will constantly have to give up the fight because they're realists. They know that we live in a system that is broken. And although they could take on the man, they have the sense to know that they have other responsibilities in life, to their family, to their kids, and to so many other things, that taking on the man, it's not going to be worth it. It is not going to work to their benefit. It's not going to work to the benefit of anyone around them. It's rather just going to embroil them in more and more and more controversy. You will, if you don't know this, as a Christian believer, you will be taken advantage of. You will. You will be taken advantage of because you will not rain down the wrath on other people through all the legal means at your disposal in the same way that an unbeliever will. Or at least you should not. Anticipate, as believers, you will be taken advantage of. You don't have to like it. In fact, you can cry out to the Lord about it. But you have got to realize the world that we live in, the system that exists, is not something you can take on. Some of you will go on to be very productive. You will work very hard and you will make lots of money. And guess what? The government will take a lot of that money from you, even to the point where it's borderline ungodly. And guess what? You're going to let them take it. Because you can't take on the man. It's the reality. If we were revolutionaries, we would take up arms. Right? But we're not. We are Christians whose salvation lies in what Jesus Christ does and not ultimately what we are going to work out for ourselves. And We are told right here that our confidence and our peace lies in the fact that God will put things right, not us. If we've taken in that, if we've ingested that point, that the Lord will put right these wrongs in His time, and indeed, already in this life, the unrighteous wealthy are already feeling the wrath of God. If we've ingested that point, we've taken in a bulk of what James has to say. But there's something more. Whenever we see the fate of the ungodly, every one of us must turn to look right back at ourselves and ask, how have we flirted with the very same tendencies, every one of us in this room? When we read this, we might be inclined to think, well, that's them and this is us. We don't oppress people. We're just oppressed. And there is some truth to the fact that we are the victims very often. But we are all sinners and victimizers. And everyone in this room needs to at least take stock for a moment as to how we too are entirely broken by the disease of greed. See, it is a completely natural human thing from as early as you can remember to try to get just a little bit more for yourself than you're either entitled to or has been given to you. And just ask yourself if this is true. To just get a little bit more. See, a good way to test this theory is by putting yourself, or rather, reflecting on yourself in the few occasions where you have the power seat, perhaps, in dispensing money. I'll give you an example. How about as patrons at a restaurant? This is one of the only times that you are functionally the employer of another person in a very direct way, where their income, on some level, is dependent on you. How many of us, when we get into the restaurant, turn into incredible critics? That Diet Coke took a while, don't you think? It's been a little while. It takes one more minute. It's a dollar off the tip. No. Cutting the tip in half. You're already a 10% tipper, so it's down to 5. I mean, this is what we're talking about. How many of us, when we have just a tiny taste of that power and control, are ready to be one of the most hardcore employers around, and yet we wonder if we could actually potentially be that employer who employs people for a day, changes their wages, or maybe doesn't give a wage at all. That is the slightest window into what you're capable of when you sit in that power seat at a restaurant. Let me ask you this too. How many of you have ever consciously thought, well, I was going to tip the waiter more, but I just kind of strapped for cash right now. Oh, isn't that great? Apparently, poverty is the gift that keeps on giving. And you experienced that and thought you'd pass it on to the next guy. So after work, they can go do the same thing. I mean, do you think these people who would hire workers who are foreigners maybe hired them first off because they didn't have enough money to pay a natural born citizen? You think maybe? You think that might have been their excuse? Business is down. Sorry guys, no checks today. Better luck tomorrow. The same excuses that we use to rationalize what we do were altogether the same reasons any employer throughout world history would have used. Here's another one. Ask yourself if you pulled this one before. You're going to have a babysitter. Don't get me wrong, it is okay for people to babysit sometimes for free. It's okay. But you know what? If someone is always babysitting for you, and you haven't had a verbal agreement that it's going to be free, you got to at least think about the possibility that they should be paid. And we do these things, don't we? We go, Mandy just loves kids. I mean, we're probably doing her a favor. Probably just wants to hang out with the kids today. That can't be your enduring rationale. Payments have to be made at some point. Mandy also loves to get paid. That's not bad. You can love kids and love getting paid. Churches, now we do this. We love to have people give us inordinate amounts of service because they love the kingdom of God. There comes a point where if this is like a part-time job for someone, then it needs to be treated as a part-time job, right? But we do this. We do it in the name of the church. We do it in the name of the fact that our own finances aren't where we want them to be. And one of the ways that we do it as well is we do it in these random bartering situations, like you're selling something on Craigslist or you're having a garage sale. I just did this last week, okay? Sold our van. It was an intense experience because, you know, you're trying to figure out just how much you should be getting, and you don't want to get a bad deal, and you don't want to give a bad deal, and it's like the worst feeling ever. And have you ever found yourself in the middle of a negotiating experience where you don't even know how much something's worth, but you've set a value in your mind that you're going to get for that? You don't know if you're giving someone else a terrible deal. You're essentially robbing them blind. But you're not budging on that. I felt that this week. This guy went into it with a price and he kept dickering me down. I'm like, I'm not going below that point. I don't even know if the guy was just offering me what it was worth. He got me down. But the point is, we, just like those who have wealth and power, have these tendencies to get more for us. We do this in relationships. How many of you take very close stock of how much is given to you in a relationship, and you make sure that there's some equity there? So-and-so didn't call you back? You're not calling them for a week. It's just the give and the take of a relationship. We do the same things. We want to get just a little bit more. Now, I'm going to mention one other thing, and I know I will realize at this point I will have mentioned something along these lines 2 weeks in a row, and this is frightening. But one of the areas where we can assess most of all if we are inclined to keep a little bit more for ourselves is most of all with respect to God. How many of us, because it's not enforced and you're not going to be sent to a collections agency, when forming a budget, what you give to God takes like the last place on the list? Because you've got all these things you need. And then there's this issue with our God. If we're going to talk about money and how we are much like these unjust employers, consider what the Lord says in Malachi 3. He says to his people, "You are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." How many of us actually have the perspective, on the other hand, that the way that we are going to have an overflowing wallet is by making our Lord our last consideration? Now, this text isn't promising super abundant amounts of wealth. It is promising blessing. That doesn't always look like wealth, for the record, okay? But ask ourselves if we are a people inclined to just keep a bit more for ourselves. All of this points us to this reality, takes us back to the gospel. The human problem has everything to do with wages and has everything to do with our assets. We are always trying to keep a little bit more because this. Psychologically, whether your psychiatrist will tell you this or not, since the fall, we are born with a sense that we are not going to be here forever. And therefore, because death is imminent, because everything is to be lost, we are selfish, hoarding for ourselves pleasures, that which brings us life, that which brings us security now. I didn't have to teach my kids to not share. No one had to teach you to not share. It is inborn. It is your response to the reality that you know you stand to lose everything. And yet the wage for this is death. The real wage for this mentality and this vantage point on life is death. And yet we think we're saving ourselves by hoarding more, by keeping more. And yet Jesus told us that whoever seeks to gain his life will indeed lose it. See, the way that we were actually made to be, this might sound crazy, we were created to think that the more we gave of ourselves, the greater heights of life and existence we stood to gain. The very first example of this is in Genesis chapter 2. What does God do? He causes Adam to essentially die. He swoons, falls asleep, and he takes from Adam out of his side, takes from his very being and flesh. And what does he get as a result of what is taken? A great loss. An entirely new life. An entirely new way of orienting himself to the world. It is, in fact, by the Lord taking from us that we are made new and that we are made into ever more beautiful things. That, of course, is the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came and gave himself, and what does he accomplish in return? Whereas Adam's side had a rib taken from it that a bride might be made, Jesus' side was pierced on the cross that blood and water would flow out to cleanse a bride, the church, to whom he would be married. And a whole new world was created as a result. We must be people who live knowing that the way of the world and hoarding wealth for ourselves does not save. And as a people who know the gospel, that God gave us everything. And as a result, a glory unknown to any man was bestowed on Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And a church and a bride was made his possession and his prize. So you know what the gospel is like is this. It's like we're in a negotiation. I don't know if you guys have ever had the experience that maybe you had to get your car fixed and you came home and you're like, "Hun, it's only going to be $300 to fix this. Isn't that great? You're expecting it to be way more." The gospel is like showing up and realizing that thing that was only going to be $300 is more like 3,000, or let me be more honest, more like $300 trillion. But just imagine it was being 3,000. I mean, imagine that feeling you get, like, "Oh my gosh, what are we going to do? I thought 300, it's going to be 3,000. How am I going to pay for this?" That sick sense that you get in your stomach that you're not quite sure how to handle this. We must never forget that sick feeling. That in our negotiations with God, what we have to offer is not, it's not even like being taken down from 3,000 to 300. It's like showing up and figuring out what we have to offer is nothing but negative value. It's all negative. We can't pay any of what we owe. In fact, we just heap more debt. "Here, I'll pay you with my debt." That's all we have. The good news of the gospel is that our wages have been withheld. Because the only wage that we earn, the only thing that we have before God coming to us is death and loss of life and separation. And we are the people who have been reconciled to our good God with a completely gratuitous gift, the life, the infinite life of our good Savior. Let me say this again. The gospel hinges on the rude awakening that our negotiations with our Creator, that which we have to offer, is not just worth less than we thought, but entirely worthless. And that which we use as a negotiating chip, our supposed good deeds, our good character, our ambitions, they are all less than worthless. They are like a filthy rag. And the gospel is the good news that God grants us the wages of righteousness. Right standing before him, the Holy Spirit, fellowship with one another in this room, hope of resurrection, while he himself takes the deepest imaginable loss. Our passage tells us about the one that we have condemned and put to death, and it's the righteous man. The righteous man. There's one sense in which we are the victim and the righteous man to our ungodly oppressors, but most of all, it is because we stand in the company and in the redemption of the righteous man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us a wage that we could never earn. Let's rejoice in this. Bow your heads. Let's praise our good God. Holy God, we are a people who are the beneficiaries of so much that we do not deserve. Let us not carry on, O Lord, as those always seeking to gain a little bit more. Let us follow in your train, Lord Jesus Christ, and even expect, anticipate, and look forward to giving more than we receive. Lord, we know we cannot do that with you. We don't pretend that we can give more. But let us be faithful stewards to what you have called us to, that we might have some share in your work in this world, that we might fill up your sufferings and speak your word of redemption to the world in word and in deed, that is acts of grace and charity. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit, amen.